2 weeks ago, I started a sermon series on the way that Christ developed as a child. It's based on Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Last week, our children performed here. I'm sorry I missed it. I heard they did a wonderful job. We were celebrating our child's graduation from Virginia Commonwealth University's School of Social Work. So we missed that occasion, but heard great things. So I'm coming to pick up the sermon series again on now the second wish that we have and hope for children, based on the way Christ was able to develop. If that was the pattern of our Lord's development, we want to see it as the pattern of all children's development. So we're at the point of stature this morning. But I want to read a rather obscure and difficult passage from the Old Testament about one who did not get to increase in stature. And this comes to us from the book of Judges, chapter 11. Now, what's happened in Israel is Israel had a series of leaders who were less than perfect and certainly not ideal. And in the book of Judges, we learn of them warts and all. And we encounter Jephthah in chapter 11 in what has been one of the harder passages to understand and interpret. So if I shock you with this passage, hang in there. I'll explain it halfway through my sermon. Let's hear now as Jephthah helps the Israelites take on their enemies, the Ammonites. Judges 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah, and he crossed Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out the door of my house to meet me, when I return in triumph from the Ammonites, will be the Lord's. I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. And he devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith as far as Abel-Karim. And thus Israel subdued Ammon. And when Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of the timbrels? And she was an only child, and except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes, and he cried, "Oh, no, my daughter, you have brought me down, and I'm devastated. I made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of my earliest memories from growing up in the church, and I was taken to church as soon as my parents could bring me as an infant, was learning to sing this song, "Jesus Loves the Little Children." All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. There's just wonderful theology in that song. God's approach to us is love. God's love is not just for the adults that seem to be so many and seem to behave just perfectly in church. His love is for the children, the wiggling, squirming ones who often were sent to the basement to be educated in my era of church. And his love was not just for those of us who were white children of privilege in that time, but his love were for all the children of all races, of all countries, of all backgrounds. And just in case if you're wondering if that song is good biblical theology, it is. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." I'm sure in his love for the world, there's the love for the children. So this morning, as we look at the summary verse of Jesus' childhood, and we say this is the pattern of childhood, we've come to this very significant but short word of stature. What does it mean that Jesus grew or increased in stature? If you do a Google search of this, you'll be all day looking up stature because it has 6,230,000 sites or hits on Google. So let's just go with the definition. Stature. One, a person's natural height, as in he was small in stature. That Greek word for stature used in Luke 2:52 is also used in Luke 19 to describe Zacchaeus, the little man who climbed the tree. He was small in stature. The second definition we find is importance or reputation gained by ability or achievement. Well, the word used in Greek does refer to size, but it does not really refer to growth in reputation. That's why English sometimes doesn't give us the exact meaning of the word. The meaning of this word also can mean age-appropriate maturity. So I would tell you the best definition of Jesus increasing in stature is this: Jesus reached his age-appropriate size and maturity. In other words, Jesus grew to fully be what God wanted him to be as an adult. Isn't that what every parent wishes? Isn't that our hope for all of our children? Lord, allow them to grow to be fully who you want them to be into adulthood. It's why we cringe at childhood diseases. It's why we make that our prayer, that this would be a healthy time and healthy growth of a healthy child when we're expecting a child. So our prayers for children are that they would have a chance to grow like Jesus, and it means that one of our basic concerns for our children and all children should be for their health and growth and natural development and maturity. Now, there are so many things I could address from this text. I could address the issue of medicine, but I really don't know all that much about it, and I can't speak about why there are diseases and why it's not that every child can grow to their full potential. I just give thanks for those who study medicine, and I give thanks for the advances we have in this day and age. Our children do live more full and complete lives than children born just decades earlier, and certainly more than centuries earlier. But think for a moment about the children of the world. They won't have access to the medicine that our children have. They won't even have access to the nutrition that our children have. It's really an accident of longitude and latitude that our children are born into such privilege and such opportunities and such care. A child born in the ghetto or in deepest Africa has much greater struggles to reach full stature than our children. And all parents all over the world want their children to reach adulthood. So is it fair that others struggle and we have such advantages? No, it's not fair. Should we feel guilty? Not necessarily. God has placed us where he's placed us. We actually should feel blessed. We should be thankful and grateful. And we should understand that nothing is guaranteed, even if you've been born in 21st century America. We also, though, should be challenged to make a difference for the children of the world. And that's why the Christian church has been one of the leaders of charity for those who are in need all over the planet. We recognize that we have been blessed to be a blessing. We recognize that we are indeed our brother's keeper. We recognize that to much who has been given, much is required. And so that's why God calls us as we are able to share with others in need. Many of us have adopted a child in the developing world, and so we not only have helped our children be raised with proper nutrition and proper education and medical care, we're helping other children be raised in that way. And we as Americans distribute a tax that allows all children to have a school lunch. We try to provide for education and nutrition for every child born in this country. Not every country does that. And we as a country also try to help the poorest countries of the world. So that's a wonderful legacy of the American culture and of the Christian church. But, you know, we can't all adopt a child. And adopting a child in the developing world doesn't work in every country. One time I had breakfast with Rich Stearns, the head of World Vision. And he said, you know, our model where you adopt this child and you care maybe a dollar a day for the next 10 years and you help them grow into their teenage years, that works only where there's a stable government, only where we can place an office, only where we can trace how our dollars go and help those communities. And so there's only about 80 countries in the world where they can actually make a difference in that way. It's why we need to have other programs. And one of those ones that we participate in are Feed My Starving Children, where we can place food in the hands of an agency that's already there and feed the children of the world, helping them with basics like nutrition and important development. The Feed My Starving Children program packs meals like this. And if you've been a part of it, you understand that it has basic nutritional food that's recognized the world over. The basic starch is rice. Almost every culture recognizes, accepts, and knows how to boil rice. It has soy protein because there are vegetarian cultures, and so this is one way to get protein. It has dried vegetables, and so that they get their nutrition that way. And it has a chicken flavoring just to make it more appealing to people, and supplemental vitamins. Imagine if your family came home, this feeds six people. Imagine they came home and said, here's dinner tonight, throw it in the pot, and we'll be eating in about 20 minutes, you know? Your family would be very thankful for everything else that they received besides this after a while, let me tell you. But there are many people in the world, this really is the difference between surviving and thriving. And so, praise God, it's a ministry that we get involved in. That's why the M&M tubes is so minimal, but so maximum for what it can do. It can provide 10 of these packs, or 10 and a half, that allows so many to eat. Now, that's one of our contributions and responses to this text. How do we help others increase in stature? We provide for basic nutrition. World hunger and helping to feed children is an issue that all Christians should have their head around and be involved in. And praise God, our mission team has helped us find ways to do that. But what about those who have children right now? What can they do to help their children increase in stature? What might be threatening them in some way? Well, that's where I wanted to raise for you this text from Judges this morning. It's a curious text. It's a sad outcome. It's a story that seems sort of primitive and barbaric and maybe has very little application, we think. But let me just tell you that it's there for a reason. Some of you who heard this said, well, this is why I don't read the Old Testament. I don't understand this story. And let me tell you, the Jewish people who heard it would have said this is sad and this is brutal, but they would not have said this is irrelevant. They understand this is the example of what happens when a parent makes rash, uninformed promises to God and does not know the word of God after doing so. Any Jew heard this story would agree with you. Jephthah was rash. Now, he promised that he would give to God the first thing that came out the door. And their animals slept with him at night, their livestock. That's one of the ways they kept them safe. It's one of the ways they shared warmth. And so he was fully expecting that maybe a goat, maybe a sheep would come out, and that's who he'd be sacrificing. But he made this rash promise, and here his daughter is the first to emerge. That's the first mistake. The second mistake is that he was trying to manipulate God by even making a promise. The third mistake is that he didn't have to sacrifice his daughter. If he had known the Torah, the law, the book of Leviticus says in chapter 27 that you can redeem someone that you've dedicated to God. 10 shekels for a young female. So any Jew who heard this story would have said, yes, this man was rash. Yes, he was influenced by his culture, which was barbaric, and believed in child sacrifice, which the Jewish faith was dead set against. And yes, he was ignorant. He should have known the law. They would have said, this is the example that we don't follow. Don't be like Jephthah. So the question is asked, is there anything that we do in this day and age? Do parents ever make rash promises or get our children into risky positions that makes it difficult for them to reach their full and free physical maturity. Are there any things that we're absorbing from the culture around us that puts our children's health at risk? Well, interestingly, I worked on this sermon a couple of weeks ago, but just this week, the Darien Times came in, and the headline is, Darien Kids' Risky Behaviors on the Rise. Don't know if you saw this, but there's a study that's been done of our young people looking for 40 assets of a community, 40 things that will help our kids, as well as behaviors that will hurt our children. And what did it show? It showed that there's a rise in the use of recreational drugs, things like marijuana. It showed that there's a rise in underage alcohol among our youth. It shows there's a rise in harmful behaviors like bulimia. So what has caused this? Well, certainly affluence, the availability of time and money without a lot of supervision means that children are open to these more risky behaviors. Peer pressure, get children started on gateway drugs. Alcohol is often consumed as our young people have pressures on them that they feel, and they use this as an escape, and as they sometimes have parents who tacitly approve of such things. I don't know about you, but I think that one of the worst things you can do is be in denial. And so I appreciate when an article like this is printed, I appreciate when parents will pay attention to what's going on with their teenagers. And I appreciate that if you find that a young person has a problem, you jump right in. Don't ignore it. The parents who make a difference are those who will actually seek counsel, maybe help their child change their environment, maybe make their home alcohol-free if that's the struggle that their child is going through. Do what it takes to buck the trend and break the cycle. We can't surrender our children to these destructive forces in the culture around us if we want them to reach their full stature. But let's talk about two other things that are maybe not quite as explicit as these. The pressure of the culture of beauty on our young ladies these days, and the pressure of sports on both men and women. The Darien Times noted that bulimia is on the rise. That often affects young women who are have low self-esteem and have perfectionistic tendencies to look thinner and thinner. We have this culture where we have defined beauty by such a narrow range that every young woman questions whether she has that standard of beauty. We in the community of faith should affirm the diversity of how God created us, the beauty that's inherent in character as well as in physique, and also encourage our young people to not be just drawn to the styles and to the peer pressure that's there, but to know that God loves them. God created them uniquely, and that one standard is manipulated by the media, not really God's standard or the universal standard of beauty. I would certainly encourage us to just affirm our young people for who they are, not just for how they look. These are difficult times as media images get more and more impossible to copy. So we need to love and encourage our young people. Finally, what about the culture of sports? Well, let me just say I've heard from parents how difficult it is if you have a child who's not into sports in this town. We are a sports crazed community, and we're actually a sports crazed nation. If you look at what's happened to organized sports over the last few decades, it's gotten more and more competitive, lower and lower ages, and we have over-eager competition and elite-level teams playing down into the elementary school ages, and that's detrimental to our young people. In the 1990s, I coached soccer in my town, and our town invited in a very interesting speaker. He was a retired NBA star, Bob Bigelow. Bob had been a first-round draft pick of the Boston Celtics. He played, and then now he was a scout for basketball. He also was an educator, and he had traveled all over the country and began to speak about what he had seen emerging in child sports. And having a son who was a potential athlete who was getting better and better, I wanted to hear what Bob Bigelow had to say. What does it take to develop our young people. And about 100 of us were gathered in a room that night. We were the volunteer coaches of town. And what he said, I'll never forget. He said, organized sports is killing the future athletes of America. He didn't mean that literally. He meant that spiritually and emotionally. Bigelow's written a book I advise you to get called Let the Kids Play. Just let the kids play. And he cites a Michigan State University study that says that the overly competitive attitudes of coaches and parents down to the elementary school level has 70% of our children quitting sports by age 13. Why? He said we put way too much emphasis on training and competing and cutting players and not enough on just participating and having fun. He said the myth is that you need to form elite travel teams in the elementary school so that you will have elite players in your high school so they'll get into elite programs in college. Michael Jordan was cut from his high school team in 10th grade. You don't learn team sports without having a bit of experimental fun in the lower levels. And if you put heavy pressure and professional coaches down to that level, children don't take risk and they don't develop as athletes, Bigelow says. Children don't need overskilled training until the 7th grade. And then you can begin to develop certain skills and players on team sports. So what he said is they need just play. They need to experiment. They need to enjoy the game. And he said if they were more like the children of Brazil and the Dominican Republic, we would have more elite athletes because we wouldn't burn them out so young. Kids can't change this system. Coaches are not motivated to change this system. Parents are the ones who need to say, let's give them back play at the young levels. Bigelow says 20% of the parents get this whenever he talks. 20% of the parents will never get this when he talks. And then there's a big majority in the middle that are influenced by whatever they find and go along with whatever in town. And, you know, what's happening is the children of America are hitting the sidelines more and more, and childhood obesity is growing and growing. Now, to some of you, you may say, this doesn't sound like a sermon on Scripture anymore, Sam, but it is. This is application. This is how we help our children really grow in their physical maturity and structure. What do we need to do so they can grow in stature? By providing basics like nutrition to help all the children of the world. By watching out for dangers like alcohol abuse and drug abuse and eating disorders. By growing a culture of acceptance and encouragement, not a culture of perfection and difficulty. And then by helping children play a game out of love of a game and not out of a heavy competition model. Each age has its particular challenges in raising this next generation. My prayer is that God helps us help the children of the 21st century to grow to be healthy in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom, we pray, for how to continue to love and encourage our young people. They have such great potential, and there's such a needy world for their leadership and their talents and their abilities. But help us, we pray, to raise them to be healthy, safe, to be able to be encouragers of one another, not in competition. Lord, let us, we pray, bless this generation like no other. In Jesus' name, amen.